Today's passage is from Mark chapter 6, and it's the story of Jesus being rejected by his hometown of Nazareth. This occurred not many days after Jesus healed the woman of blood and raised Jairus' daughter. After those events, verse 1 of Mark 6 says he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country means his hometown, the geographical area that he grew up in. The name of that town is not given in Mark 6, but we know from Mark 1 and other gospel accounts that Jesus was from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to fulfill messianic prophecy, but he was raised in Nazareth. That's where Jesus went in Mark 6. Verse 2 says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. The Sabbath was the day of rest for the Jews, which Jesus faithfully kept. He went to synagogue every Sabbath to worship. And on this occasion, he wasn't just an attender. He began teaching. How did his hearers react to his teaching? Many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So far, this sounds really good. The people were astonished by Jesus because of his wisdom and his mighty works. That should be a good thing. But verse 3 sets a different tone. They said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. The people's astonishment was not one of joy and thanksgiving. It was a negative astonishment because they were offended by Jesus. They were offended by his wisdom and his mighty works. The Greek word for offended literally means to be scandalized. Nazareth was scandalized by Jesus. He was a stumbling block to them. And what was their reason for being offended? Apparently, because he was their hometown boy. They knew him. They knew his family. They knew his occupation. Is this not the carpenter? Don't we know his mother and brothers and sisters? Jesus wasn't special in their eyes. He was one of them. He wasn't a priest or a scribe. He was Mary's boy. That didn't fit their preconceived notions of an authoritative teacher. And we find similar thought elsewhere in the Gospels. Nathanael, remember what he said in John 1? Can anything good come from Nazareth? What about the Pharisees in Jerusalem? They said, will the Christ come from Nazareth? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. No one expected a great man of God to come from Nazareth, not even Nazareth itself. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where we are told Jesus' occupation. We know he was a carpenter because of what the crowd said in this story. Carpenters were hired in the Old Testament to build David's house and then later to repair the house of Yahweh. In Mark 6, Jesus is the master carpenter coming to repair the synagogue. But the synagogue would reject his services. You'd think that their closeness in the community would have made them respectful and kind toward Jesus. Hey, we know him. He has integrity. He's a good worker. He's not a stranger. Let's listen to him. But no, Their closeness caused them to take Jesus for granted. They were unwilling to see him as anything other than a regular man. Jesus, however, was not a regular man. Verse 4, he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Jesus placed himself in the category of a prophet, and therefore in the legacy of the prophets. The prophets were frequently rejected by their own people. When God called Ezekiel to preach to Israel, he said they were a rebellious nation, impudent and stubborn children. Ezekiel knew that he might be rejected. God said, "Whether they hear or refuse, they will know that a prophet has been among them." Well, here's Jesus, a new prophet, preaching to the rebellious house of Nazareth. Preaching to the rebellious house of Nazareth. They should have received him as a new Ezekiel, but they were impudent and stubborn children. Because of this, verse 5 says, Jesus could do no mighty work there. Jesus could do no mighty work there. Contrary to what some people think, this doesn't mean that Jesus was powerless or that someone's lack of faith prevents God from working. That's what you hear from the faith healers on TV, right? I can't heal you unless you have enough faith. If the healing doesn't work, it's not because I'm a fraud. It's your fault. You need more faith for it to work, or give me more money for it to work. That's not what was going on here. Jesus did, in fact, perform miracles in Nazareth. It says he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So he didn't do any large-scale miracles, but he did heal a few. It wasn't that he was unable to do more. It's that he chose not to. He chose not to. He chose not to reward their rebellion with miracles. Verse 6 says he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Notice the parallels in the story. First, it was Nazareth who was astonished by Jesus' wisdom. Then Jesus marveled at Nazareth's unbelief. Both sides were astonished and marveling at one another, but for very different reasons. Second, Jesus' hands are mentioned twice in the text. The people said, "Mighty works are performed by his hands," and then Jesus laid his hands to heal a few people. Healing the sick was the work of his hands, literally. And I think there's a connection between Jesus' hands and him being a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter? Why might that be significant? Carpentry, of course, requires skilled hands. The carpenter uses his hands to transform wood into new creations. Jesus also uses his hands for miracles, transforming people into new creations. Nazareth thought that carpentry was incompatible with Jesus' ministry, but actually it reinforced his ministry. Jesus uses his hands to heal people? That makes a lot of sense, being a carpenter. Carpentry didn't take away from Jesus' credentials, it reinforced his credentials. Jesus then went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. He left Nazareth, and we never see him go back. This is the last story we have of Jesus in Nazareth. They rejected him, so he moved on. He had other towns to visit other people to save and heal. The rejection from Nazareth did not stop Jesus from pressing on. It didn't slow him down. He took his work elsewhere. He traveled all the way around the Sea of Galilee, preaching in the villages. There's only one other person in the Bible said to have traveled in a circuit, and that is the prophet judge Samuel. 1 Samuel 7 says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. So at the close of the Nazareth story, there's another allusion to Jesus being a prophet. Mark wanted that point to be seen loud and clear. Jesus was a new Ezekiel, so he was a new Samuel. He was the new prophet of God. Not only did the rejection not slow Jesus down, but it led to an expansion of his ministry. Rejection, then expansion. Verse 7. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Back in Mark 3, when the 12 apostles were chosen, it says they would be given power to heal and cast out demons. That hadn't happened yet, but it happened after the Nazareth rejection in Mark 6. Jesus expanded his ministry by giving miraculous power to the disciples. The gospel would now spread quicker and further than before. Jesus sent them out two by two, which should make you think of the animals going two by two to the ark. The disciples were leading the way to God's salvation, beckoning others to follow them into the new ark of the new covenant. Two by two should also make you think of needing two witnesses to establish a matter. Deuteronomy 17, sending them out in pairs to testify about Jesus was following that principle. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. For this mission, Jesus wanted the disciples to rely on God's provision alone. They weren't to worry about taking supplies or even a change of clothes. They were to trust that God would provide their needs through the generosity of others. And he assured them that people would be hospitable. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. People would welcome them in to their homes for lodging and food and other needs. But he also warned them about being rejected. They just saw Jesus rejected in Nazareth, and they should expect similar things to happen to them. Verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Shake off the dust recalls the curse of the ground, which began in Genesis 3. Adam was made from the ground, right? From the dust. After the fall, the ground turned against him. God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." When Cain killed Abel, the blood cried from the ground for justice. So the dust became a prosecutor against sinful man. Shaking off the dust, therefore, was symbolic of placing a curse on a person or on a house or on a village. It was leaving them in their state of unbelief and giving them over to judgment, much like Jesus did with Nazareth, but with a symbolic gesture. The disciples obeyed Jesus' instruction. They set out for the mission, preaching repentance. Verse 13 says they cast out many demons and anointed with oil those who were sick and healed them. Anointing the sick with oil is an interesting detail. It just pops up out of nowhere with no explanation. Why did they use oil to heal? We're never told that Jesus used oil for healing, but the disciples did, another symbolic gesture. And there's only one other place in the New Testament where anointing with oil for healing is mentioned. That's in James 5, which tells the elders to anoint the sick with oil. Many believe that this is an ongoing ritual for the church today. I tend to think so as well. And I regret that I've not done much teaching on it. Hopefully soon, in the near future, we'll have an opportunity to study this more. It's not something that a lot of churches do, and so we forget about it. But if the command in James 5 still applies, then churches should be anointing with oil. It's not a sacrament like baptism or the Lord's Supper, but it is a means of grace for the sick. It is a means of God's grace for the sick. There are many uses of oil in the Bible. It was used to anoint the high priest. It was used to anoint Israel's kings. In some cases, it was used for medicinal purposes, which might explain its use for healing. But to be anointed means to be commissioned to a specific task. Whether that task is a priest, a king, or a suffering servant. When the woman anointed Jesus with oil, he said it was for his burial. His task was to go to the cross. Jesus was anointed with oil to die. The term Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, and he was anointed with oil before his burial. When the sick are anointed with oil, they enter into the task of suffering with Jesus. They enter into the vocation of suffering with Jesus and hopefully being healed. But sometimes the healing comes after death, when you're raised with a new body. That's how it was for Jesus. And that's the ultimate healing that we are all looking forward to. Just as Christ suffered, so we will suffer. We will suffer many things in this life, not just sicknesses, but rejections. Rejections from people we love. Rejections from those who are closest to us. We've all experienced rejection to some degree. We know how terrible it feels. It hurts. People will be offended by you. And by the way, you don't have to try to be offensive. That's how some Christians act. They try to be shocking and offensive. But if you're just being a jerk, that's not good. That's not suffering for the sake of Christ. No, the gospel itself is offensive. Believing in Christian morality is itself offensive. You don't have to do it in a jerky way. You do it with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us. But people will be offended by you. They will take you for granted. They will question your credentials. They did it to the King of the universe. Trust me, you are not exempt. If it hasn't happened to you yet, something like that probably will. You are to follow the sacrificial path of your Savior, which will not feel good. It will not feel good. But what did Paul say? Paul says he took pleasure in reproaches, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. As hard as it is, that is the mindset that we should strive for. When the rejections and trials come, God doesn't want you to be slowed down. He wants you to press on doing what you know is right and staying faithful to His laws. When rejection hits, don't think failure. Think expansion. God can lead you from rejection to expansion. He wants to grow your faith. He wants you to have victory and joy. He wants you to put all of your trust in Him. You have to trust in Him to provide your needs, whether spiritual, material, or otherwise. Sadly, there are times in life when we have to let people go. We have to let friendships end. You have to shake the dust, so to speak. Think of Judas. Jesus was rejected by Nazareth, the people he grew up with. Then he was betrayed by one of his own disciples. I don't know if we think enough about how hurtful that would have been to Jesus. Jesus has felt the feelings of pain and hurt that you have felt because of rejection. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and Judas was given over to judgment. We know how his story ended. You do not want to end up like that. You don't want to have the dust shaken off on you. Stay loyal to Christ, even when it hurts. Stay loyal to Christ, even when it hurts, because a day of judgment still awaits. Jesus says that rejecting Him comes with a worse consequence than Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't go the way of Nazareth or Judas. Don't reject your faith, but expand your faith. You are in Christ, the Anointed One. You are anointed in Him. He gives you the power to live a holy life, fulfilling His purposes for you. Stay near to Him and adore Him for who He really is. Not just as the hometown boy, but as your priest, your king, your prophet, and your God.